The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 53, 1 through 6. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and they do vile deeds. There is no one who does good." God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away, all alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on God. Then they will be filled with dread, dread like no other, because God will scatter the bones of those who besiege you. You will put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Lily. Next Sunday is Redeemer's 15th anniversary, so we're going to do something a little special. We're going to invite you to the new church building to graffiti it. How exciting does that sound? Maybe not exactly graffiti in the way it's normally said, but we want you to come out next Sunday at 4 o'clock, and we're going to have markers there, and we're going to write Bible verses, we're going to write prayers, we're going to write blessings in different places on the concrete floor, on the studs, because in the next few weeks they're going to be starting to put drywall up, flooring, all of these things. But it's a way for us, just together as a church, not only see the progress of the building that's being built, but also to take some time and thank God for what he's doing and also celebrate what he will do there. And so it's going to be a fun time together as a church next Sunday, 4 o'clock. So come out and graffiti the building with me. We're in Psalm 53 as we continue through the Psalms each summer. What is humanity's biggest problem? What's the biggest problem that faces our world today? If you were to just examine the major movies released in the past few weeks, you would see that the center of each of these movies is a problem. And I think there are people who would probably say that that problem is the greatest crisis that we face. So one movie focuses on the development of the atomic bomb, right? Two of which were used at the end of World War II. And ever since then, there have been people that have been fearful of nuclear war. A second movie tackles maybe what could broadly be labeled a human rights issue, focusing on the role of women in society and their perceived value compared to men. A third movie exposes the reality of sex trafficking, especially the trafficking of young children, and how this trafficking of children is a form of modern-day slavery. And the existential crisis in the fourth movie is artificial intelligence. Thankfully, Tom Cruise will handle it. But how AI could take control of governments and help or alter our perception of what's real. And so you have war, you have human rights, slavery, you have technology. I think if we expanded our view just a little further and we ask people for what they might put on the list of the greatest crisis that we face as humans, they would add things like disease, social media, racism, famine, wealth inequality, climate change, radical fundamentalism, domestic violence, and I'm sure there are others that would be added to the list if we ask. Is one of these the biggest problems facing humanity? Or is there something else? Could there be something else that is more widespread and goes much deeper? Well, Psalm 53 shows us what humanity's biggest problem is, and unlike these problems I just listed, it actually locates the problem inside each of us. See, most of these other problems exist safely out there. Like, there may be one or two of them that might intersect our life in some way, but for the most part, they're at a safe distance. They're just close enough for us to be angry about them, but far enough away that we bear little responsibility to do anything, right? So, I mean, who doesn't think nuclear war would be terrible? But, like, which of us can do anything about it? What Psalm 53 shows us is that our big problem isn't out there somewhere. It's here. And therefore, we each bear part of the responsibility for it. So in this short psalm, I want to help you identify humanity's biggest problem and the only solution to that problem Here it is. Humanity's biggest problem is foolishness. It's foolishness. So we're given this picture in the psalm of God looking down from heaven. He's looking through his creation and he's searching for something. And what is God searching for? Look at verse 2. It says this. God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise. One who seeks God. So God is looking down from heaven. He's searching for just one person who is wise. Not one person who is smart. Not one person who has a high IQ, not one person who has a lot of business savvy, not even a clever person. He's looking for someone who is wise, and then it shows us the mark of wisdom that's in the very next phrase. It says this, they seek him. So God is looking down from heaven to see if there's one person on the entire globe who seeks him, one person on the entire globe who realizes that the only way to be wise is to listen to what God says. This isn't the first time in the Bible that we're told about God looking from heaven at something. So early in human history, we're told about this place called Babel, where mankind gathered together to make much of their own creativity and strength. They ignored God's commands, and they decided to build a tower that would sort of mark their greatness, a tower that they said would reach to the heavens. And I want you to listen to how Genesis 11 describes what happens next. It says this, then the Lord came down to look over the city that the humans were building. Right? God had to bend down to see their tall tower. And what did he see? Well, he saw a bunch of foolish people trying to be wise and cunning. A few chapters later in Genesis, we're told about two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And their wickedness was so great that it said God looked down to see what was happening. And in both of these cases, with these cities and with the Tower of Babel, as God looks down upon humanity, he sees great folly. Like the earth is covered with fools like an anthill is covered with ants. So here in Psalm 53, when God looks down from heaven to find just one person who is wise, what does he find? Well, look at verse 3. It says this, all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. So he doesn't find one person, man or woman, who seeks him. Everyone is turned away from him, both the immoral and immoral, the educated, uneducated, the rich and the poor, noble, peasant, funny, serious, spenders, savers, firstborn, middle child, baby of the family, doesn't matter, all have turned away. Not only have they turned away from God, but it says each human heart is rotten. See, the word corrupt there means spoiled or tainted. So humanity smells like your refrigerator did that one time you went on vacation and your power went out. And you came back 2 weeks later and you didn't realize it until you opened the door and you were slapped by the stench, right? That it's like when God looks down from heaven, he's slapped by the stench that the world makes because of the condition of the hearts of people. Now, we don't see this as clearly as God does. We're looking at it from a much different perspective, and our perspective is skewed. We view people like sections in a grocery store, right? So in this section are the moral people, and down that aisle are the hellraisers, and up front near the checkouts, those are the serious religious people, and way in the back corners where we keep all the atheists and agnostics. But when God looks for one wise human being, He ignores our divisions. He says, you're all in the same place. I don't care who's closer to the checkout. When it comes to wisdom and foolishness, there's no difference. The whole store is rotten. Everyone is spoiled. These two verses are cited in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. So he's writing a letter to the church in Rome, and he's making the argument that every single human being is a sinner. It doesn't matter whether they're a very devout Jewish person or they're just an agnostic Gentile. And these verses actually make up the conclusion of his argument, because he says this in Romans 3. He says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. We are all fools. Every last one of us. Now sometimes we use the word foolish as a synonym for silly or immature. We say something like, yeah, I shouldn't have said that to my boss. That was foolish. Or, yeah, I probably shouldn't have bought that. That was a foolish decision. But the biblical concept of foolishness is far more serious. A fool is not someone who makes some regrettable choices. A fool is not someone who's, yeah, he's a little immature. This psalm gives us a much clearer picture of a fool. Like, it answers the question, what is a fool? And remember, it's talking about you and me. So what's a fool? Well, first, a fool is someone who rejects God's authority. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, this verse is not describing what we normally call atheism. The English translators have supplied the word theirs to smooth it out. In the original, it simply reads, the fool says in his heart, no God. So verse 1 is not describing a philosophical position. It's describing the inclination of our hearts. It's not saying some people reject the existence of God. It's saying that all people, the natural condition of their heart is to look at God and say, no God. No God for me. No one gets to tell me what to do. No one's in charge. I'm not accountable to anyone. I get to do what I want to do. Other places in the Bible assure us that no one begins life as an intellectual atheist. That from birth, everyone understands that God exists. For instance, it says this in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse proclaims the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour out speech. So day after day, the heavens pours out speech. Night after night, it communicates knowledge. And there's no speech, there are no words, their voice, where their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth. So we all know that there's a God who made the universe, and it takes a lot of work to convince yourself that God does not exist. In fact, in the first chapter of that letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, as he's building this argument about the universal sinfulness of the human race, he makes the point that all of us know God exists. He says this in Romans 1, for God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what was made. From the moment that we each first opened our eyes and we took in the world around us, we were presented with undeniable evidence that God exists. And you only arrive at philosophical atheism after working really hard to deny what you know to be true. But notice here, the virus of foolishness isn't limited to intellectual atheism. That's what it's saying. The virus of foolishness runs deep inside the heart of every single human being. Because each time you sin, each time I sin, this is what we're doing. We're saying, no God. No God for me. So the root of our problem is not illogical thinking about the existence of a creator. The root of our problem is willful rebellion against the creator. Like, friend, each of us have a heart problem. Like, we so desperately want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to be free to make whatever decisions that we want to make without any consequences. We want to be in charge. So like little children, we stomp our feet and we clench our fists and we say, no God. No God for me. In the late 1800s, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote about what it would take for Europe to kill off God and to bury Christianity. And he said this. He said that God would have to be replaced by something. And that something was man himself. And man would have to become, in his terms, a superman. He was simply describing what verse 1 describes, that fools look at God's world and they choose to reject God's authority. What about you? Do you submit your life to God? Or have you replaced him with yourself? Like, who's actually in charge of your life? Who gets to tell you what to do? Who will set your agenda this coming week? Who will decide on your budget? I mean, who is in charge of your calendar? Earlier in the book of Psalms, we find this description of humans. It says this, "In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks, there's no accountability since there's no God." Do you understand that there is a God and you are accountable to him? That each one of us will one day stand before this God and we will give an account for the way we lived, for the way we treated his law? Did we listen to him or did we defy him? So a fool rejects God's authority, but it doesn't stop there. Notice then a fool spurns God's law. So if you reject God's authority, then what naturally follows is to live as if what he says, what he commands, makes no difference. The fool who says, no God, no God for me, then turns away from God's law and just, they live violating it over and over without thought or concern. Verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Notice they are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There's no one who does good. Corrupt is to turn away. Turn away from what? From God, from the way he has commanded us to live. The question of what God wants is replaced by concerns over what I want. His purpose for my life is ignored because of what I want to do. Instead of seeking his guidance for my decisions, I make the decisions that I think are best for my life. What God says is good for me no longer really matters to me. Listen, your actions flow from your heart. You do what you do because deep down, that's what you want to do. If your sink at home is overflowing, there are two ways to handle this. One way to handle your overflowing sink is to grab a lot of towels and to start putting the towels around the sink, sort of like building a dam around all the edges, trying to hold as much of the overflowing sink in. But the problem is eventually you're going to run out of towels and you're going to run out of energy. But that's one option. A second option is to sort of reach down inside the sink and figure out what's causing it to overflow. What's at the root of this issue? What's at the heart of the sink that's causing this overflow? Listen, the water overflows because of what's happening in the sink. Your actions, what you do, are always the overflow of what's going on inside you. If you inside say, there's no God for me, then what it says in verse 1 here is that you will do vile deeds. Is that the language you would choose to describe your sinful decisions? Because I know what I do. Is I like to soften my sin with euphemisms. Yeah, I made a mistake. I messed up there. I shouldn't have done that. I really regret that. Nah, that was a poor decision. And maybe our ongoing struggle with sin is in part due to our lack of honesty about what's actually happening inside us. In our hearts, we cry, no God. And then we commit vile deeds because we've rejected his law. Like, friend, that's what's really happening. We are corrupt on the inside and the outside. This leads to, third, a fool victimizes God's people. This is consistent in the book of Psalms. We've been seeing this as we study it, that God's people become targets for those who reject God's law. This isn't really surprising. This just makes sense. If God's people are obeying God's law, then they're a reminder of God's authority, they're a reminder that God has the right to rule his world in the way that he has said. And so as God's people follow God's law, the evil of those who reject God becomes even more apparent. And those feelings of shame bubble over in anger and indignation, and they ultimately lead to sort of aggressive behavior targeting Christians. Verse 4, it says, "Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on God." So when I was in high school, some of my friends and I, one of the places we liked to go eat was this Italian fast food restaurant. I know that already sounds horrible, doesn't it? Italian should not be served fast food. But this fast food Italian restaurant called Fazoli's. I don't know if you ever remember Fazoli's. We went there for one reason. We went there for two reasons. One, it was really cheap. The second reason was free breadsticks. Free, unlimited breadsticks. So we would sort of have a system that we would take turns that as soon as the waiter, the not really a waiter because you ordered, but the person would come by and set the full breadsticks on the table. One of us would be like, can you bring us a refill? And then like, as soon as they brought it to the next one, it was the next person's turn, just free breadsticks. When I read verse 4, what I picture is a group of ravenous high school boys after football practice at Fazoli's. They're there with a basket of breadsticks. Like, I mean, we tore into those breadsticks. We consumed them. All that were left were crumbs. And it says, this is how fools treat God's people. Now, we see this happening in some clear ways in our world. In Ireland, they've introduced a bill to criminalize all hate speech. And the way they define hate speech is that, quote, it will become a crime to say anything in person or online which anybody from a protected category, which would be race, gender, religion, sexuality, etc., finds hateful or offensive. Now, this applies to more than Christians, but you can certainly see how it would be used to criminalize Christians who believe the Bible, because we're told the gospel is a stone of offense. That there is an offensive aspect to the gospel because it confronts sinners. It says things like we're saying this morning. In fact, this bill is written so broadly, it could become illegal to own a Bible since some people consider the Bible offensive. And that even seems tame compared to what's happening in Nigeria as Christians flee from Boko Haram, or in Indonesia as ISIS targets churches with suicide bombers. And none of this should surprise us. From the treatment of Abraham and Israel in the Old Testament to the crucifixion of Jesus and the execution of the apostles, like fools have consumed God's people like bread. Then ultimately we see this about fools. A fool ignores God's warning. So as you're reading through the Bible and you see the mistreatment of God's people, you also see alongside these examples warning about God's judgment on those who reject him, those who reject his rule, who violate his commands, who ignore his will, disregard his law. Verse 4 asks this question, will evildoers never understand? Never understand what? Well, I never understand the law of sowing and reaping that is built into the very fabric of our world. Will they never understand that their actions have consequences? Fools ignore the implicit warnings in God's world and the explicit warnings in God's word. Look at verse 5. It says, then they will be filled with dread. Dread like no other. Because God will scatter the bones of those who beseech you. You will put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So in the opening lines of the book of Proverbs, the ultimate book of wisdom, we're told that the first step to becoming wise is to fear God. Now this biblical concept of fearing God it's pretty complex because it includes worship and awe and terror. But it's a recognition that God is altogether different from us, that he is holy, that there is no one like him, that he has unmatched power and untainted perfection. And so when we recognize who God is, we begin to see our own sin, we begin to see our own foolishness, and we recognize this: I deserve judgment for who I am and for what I've done. So wisdom begins with this right assessment of our own sin and God's perfection, a right assessment of our guilt and God's righteousness. But fools don't fear God. They have chosen to live as if there's no God for them. And so they willfully ignore the warnings of his judgment on them. But this is what Psalm 5 is telling us. Someday they will fear God. That in his patience, God has tolerated their willful ignoring of him. But there comes a day when ignoring God is not an option. You can ignore the hurricane when it's still out at sea, but you can't ignore it when it hits your house. Like the fools will be filled with dread when God acts in judgment. And notice this, his judgment goes beyond this life to the next. The image here of scattering bones means that the judgment extends beyond death, beyond the time of burial. It continues even after the body has decomposed. When all that's left is bones, God's judgment on fools continues. Friend, I urge you to listen to this warning. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You can either choose to stop ignoring God now and submit to him as your God, or you can face him in the future. You can stand before him accountable for your rejection of him. You will, as will all of us, meet God one day, and you will meet him either as Father or you'll meet him as Judge. And so I urge you, like God has brought you here today, and you're hearing this as an invitation to you to respond. These first five verses expose the ugliness of the human heart. And it's why our message as a church has never been one of self-improvement. That's something you're not going to hear here. Like, we're not going to tell you, hey, try harder this week. Do better. Have you ever seen that hashtag on social media, do better? It's used to publicly shame people for something, you know, so some celebrity says or does something and people will post online and put, do better. And the whole theory is that some sort of public shaming will change the behavior. Shame can't ultimately change a human heart. Shame can't change your heart. Neither can your effort. Your heart is corrupt. It's spoiled meat. Trying to fix your heart problem through lifestyle changes is like trying to fix your back pain by wearing suspenders. Like, a change in style doesn't fix what's broken on the inside. So is there any hope for humanity? And what can solve this pervasive universal problem that we're all foolish? Well, humanity's only hope is Jesus. Humanity's only hope is Jesus. Notice this, the resolution of this psalm is short, it's simple, and in fact, it almost feels abrupt until we remember that the entire Bible supports and explains the longing expressed in this verse. Look at verse 6. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So the only hope for fools like you and me is to cry out to God, to ask him to send someone to deliver us. So God, send salvation, send wisdom, send deliverance from somewhere outside of this world. There's no wisdom here. But we know wisdom resides with you, so will you please send someone to bring that wisdom to us? Because that's our only hope. And the writer of the Psalms is certain that God's going to answer that request. Because notice he says, when God restores the fortunes of his people. He doesn't say if. In fact, it's so certain that God will respond to that request that he calls on God's people to rejoice and be glad. I in the past have coached some sports, and I remember telling teams, listen, you don't celebrate the championship before the big game. That's exactly what the psalmist is telling him to do here. He's like, celebrate the deliverance. It hasn't come yet, but celebrate it. It's so certain God promised it. It will happen. There is no possibility that God is going to lose. And we know that God did keep this promise, that God did send wisdom from outside of our world, that Jesus, his son, came into the world to save sinners like you and me, that Jesus took upon himself God's judgment so that we could experience God's forgiveness, that on the cross, Jesus accomplished what 1,000 lifetimes of good deeds could never do. Jesus fully paid the price for our sin. And we are spared from judgment because of the work of Jesus. And this work of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, are part of God's plan to restore his creation to its perfect condition. Notice the hope of the psalmist in verse 6 is that God will restore the fortunes of his people. Like, that's an interesting phrase. Like, there's a lot of questions that phrase brings about. If somebody told me, hey, Josh, I'm going to restore your fortune, I would have questions about the fortune because I didn't know I had a fortune that was lost. So that would be my first question. Like, well, thank you. What fortune was lost? Well, when God made the world, it was perfect. Everything was exactly how it should be, and delight flowed through the land like rivers flow to the sea. God's people were enjoying God's presence in his good land. There were no death, no tears, no heartache, no sickness, no sadness, no fear, no sin. Just infinite pleasure to be discovered as humanity cared for, explored, and cultivated the world that God made for us. It was a fortune more wonderful than we can comprehend. Okay, that's the fortune. But how was the fortune lost? The fortune was lost when the first two humans, Adam and Eve, They said, no God. No God for me. And they committed vile deeds. And just as we share their likeness, we inherited that same rebellious streak. On the day they sinned, their hearts broke, and they passed that same heart deformity onto all succeeding generations. And how is that fortune restored? This is the prayer, restore the fortune. How is that fortune restored? Listen, Jesus didn't just die to free us from judgment. By faith, we're united with Jesus Christ, and our future is perfectly bounded with him. And this is what the future looks like for all who are united with Jesus. Listen to this, Hebrews 2, verse 6. God also raised us up with Jesus, seated us with Jesus in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Why? I mean, this I think, is a verse you can meditate on every day for the rest of your life and barely scratch the surface. This is this why. Why? So that, for this purpose, in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Every new day of eternity is a new day of God showing us fresh ways he can be kind to us. That God plans to surprise and delight us with his kindness forever and ever, over and over without end. That this newly restored world will be even better than the one we lost in Eden. That one day you and I will look back at all of the things that we most enjoy now, and we will understand that the reason we enjoyed them was because they were glimmers of the delight still to come. Brothers and sisters, I believe there are some of you here who feel besieged by fools right now. And maybe the culture of where you work, it may be some relationships with some family members, maybe other things going on, and you feel this almost like you're the basket of breadsticks, and like you're gonna be broken and consumed. And I just wanna say to you in those moments, hold on to the promises of verse 6. Tell yourself that a day is coming when your fortunes will be restored. Think of Job. He lost everything. Why? Because he was walking in wisdom, but the book ends with not only everything returned, but it's multiplied. Like, that's what's coming for the people of God. And more than that, think of Jesus, who took on suffering so that he could bring many sons to glory. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is now set at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. So on the other side of suffering, Christian, is restored fortunes. And don't forget it. There's an often repeated story about the well-known British author G.K. Chesterton. So in the early 1900s, the London Times sent a question to a group of prominent authors. And they wanted them to answer this question, then they were going to publish their answers in one of the editions of the paper. So the question they asked was, what's wrong with the world today? Now, I don't know how the other authors answered. Their answers have been lost to history. But Chesterton's answer has not been forgotten. What's wrong with the world today? His answer was short and to the point. He wrote back, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." See, the biggest problem with the world today is that every single one of us has a heart of foolishness. And no amount of information, no amount of education, and no amount of effort can fix our hearts. Only Jesus can. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you will help us see the reality of our own hearts. Like that apart from Jesus Christ and apart from his saving and redeeming work, apart from his grace, we're foolish. Our hearts long for self-rule and autonomy. We ignore God's will. We lash out at that which is good. We pretend that we can get away with acting one way and not suffering the consequences, and our only hope is Jesus. So I pray right now that we will put our hope in Jesus, whether it's for the first time or it's the thousandth time, that we will again put our hope in Jesus alone. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.